Well, last week it was, as we've just been reminded, introduction to the whole of Romans. So I'm glad somebody got the whole of Romans out of what we said last week. And I was fascinated to discover that the planning team who plan your reflections here each Sunday morning were interspersing reflections on Romans with reflections on what was going on in the early church. And this, of course, is really the story of the birthday of the church, because what we just read to us is the sequel to the day of Pentecost. So I want to say a little about the day of Pentecost by way of encouragement, because I meet so many Christians who read that passage and they say to me, yes, but all Peter did was preach a sermon and 3,000 people came to faith. And that doesn't happen when you preach sermons, does it? For a whole variety of reasons, actually, I can only think of maybe 5 or 6 occasions in the whole of my life when I preached to a congregation that was more than 3,000. More often than not, a congregation isn't even 300. So the chances of us replicating the day of Pentecost are pretty slim. But there's something else I want to say about it briefly to you, and that is this: that what happened on the day of Pentecost did not lead to the establishment of a megachurch in Jerusalem. So don't beat yourselves up because thousands of people don't come to faith when they hear the message from this church or from you. Because actually the point is that those thousands of people were in Jerusalem precisely because it was Pentecost. They'd gone on pilgrimage from all around the world. And actually, they all went back to where they'd come from. That's what they did. That's what a pilgrimage is. And all the evidence, if you read the New Testament carefully, or indeed not so carefully, is that the church in Jerusalem, throughout the first century of its existence, and it almost didn't exist by the end of the first century, was a small, struggling group of people. Early on in the story of the book of Acts, before we're even halfway through the book, we find that the newer church of Antioch is having to send financial and other support to the church in Jerusalem because it was so small and struggling. Towards the end of his ministry, Paul spent time, guess it again, making a collection for the church in Jerusalem because it was small and struggling. So this image that we can have of Peter preached one sermon and started a megachurch, it's not like that. It wasn't like that. And actually, think of the teaching of Jesus when he talks about the different soils on which our message can fall. It's not going to be like that for us either. Of course, some people will come to faith when they see that hear the message of the gospel. Other people will ask questions. Other people will think we're bonkers, and others will just walk away in the opposite. That's how life is, and that's how it was in the first century. As you read the rest of the book of Acts, there are plenty of stories there that are stories of hardship, of discouragement, as well as what look like slightly miraculous outcomes. So, nevertheless, when these people did come to faith, the statement in this passage that we have here, that they met together and they made a real difference, is something that we need to learn from. Because actually, we can learn a huge amount from Christian community in this passage. Notice it's the outcome of what they did. They paid attention to the apostles' teaching. They paid attention to fellowship. They paid attention to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And as a consequence, verse 42 here, everyone was filled with awe. That's awe and wonder and excitement and amazement. And the rest, of course, literally is history. It's our history, because actually we are the latest installment in this story that started way back on the day of Pentecost. So we'd better pay attention to it, because this is the DNA, if you like, of what church is supposed to be. This is the founding constitution of Christ Church. I hear a lot of people in America have been saying on social media in the last day or two, this is not who we are. Well, actually, empirically, it is who they are. What they really mean is, this isn't who we're supposed to be. And as people look at who we are as church today, I think we find ourselves in the same ambivalent situation that people can say, this is who they are, nasty, negative, narrow-minded, bigoted people, and we are saying, no, this isn't who we are, but actually what we need to say is, that's who we shouldn't be. We should be somebody different. And that's one of our challenges in mission today, in being Christian in this culture. It depends how you look at the church as to what you see. If you look at what you see empirically, then so often it's the kind of thing that in light of Scripture draws forward that conviction, this is not who we are, but actually, all too often, it's exactly who we are. So let's pay attention to these four things in this passage here, because these seem to me to be essential to who we are meant to be. First of all, then, is this list of the apostles' teaching. I have more than 2,000 friends on Facebook, so I get lots and lots of messages from them. And I got a message from one of my Facebook friends, who happens to be somebody I know in real life as well, there is life beyond social media. My wife sometimes thinks there isn't, but she spends a lot of time on it as well. And this friend sent me a message, a personal message, didn't post this on Facebook. He'd been at a conference this week at which there was great emphasis placed on the importance of teaching as a key calling for ministers. And this is what he wrote in his message. I couldn't help thinking, he wrote, that we've had 500 years of teaching in Scottish churches, yet it's divided the church and arguably led to its decline. Discuss, you know, as if he was setting me an exam question or whatever. So I replied personally to him as well, because there are some things that are better not said on Facebook or I just get into trouble, as some of you probably know, since some of you are my Facebook friends. This is what I said. I said three things in reply. I said that much of that teaching has tended to serve the interests of the institution rather than the needs of the people. And I think that's especially relevant in this context here, where notice it's the apostles' teaching. Now, the word apostle means literally in Greek, it's from a word, a verb that's somebody who's sent out. Sent out, that is, in mission. And the apostles' teaching wasn't some esoteric thing for the initiated. It was a message that was intended to change the lives of those who were not yet Christian. And the text itself says it. Everything these early believers did, including whatever it was that the apostles were saying, was done in public. They met in the temple courts. It wasn't something they did behind closed doors to build up themselves. The second thing I reminded him was that nobody's been taught until somebody's learned something. Now, we all know that. I've sat in no end of sessions supposedly teaching me something, and I come out at the end and I think, I haven't a clue what that was about. I've not learned anything. And I think that's something that we need to address ourselves to in terms of communicating our gospels. Remember that, the games you play at parties, where you start off with a message, and by the time it's passed from hand to hand from several people, it's a completely different thing, Chinese whispers. And the same thing happens. What we think we're saying isn't necessarily what people actually hear. And what we think of as teaching might actually be nothing of the sort. Thirdly, I told him that we tend to learn most from things that have direct relevance to life as we experience it on a daily basis. And actually, all effective learning starts with experience. So I asked myself, in thinking about it in relation to this passage, I wonder what the apostles were actually talking about. And I soon realized that they weren't talking about the complicated statements of things like creeds or later doctrinal formulations. They weren't even talking about the sort of things we might sing about in hymns or worship songs. They were talking about the one thing they knew best, which was Jesus. They were talking about the story of Jesus. They were describing what it felt like to be with Jesus. They were talking about how he made a difference in people's lives. because they knew something that we so easily forget, that the good news isn't about them, it's about him. The gospel isn't about us, it's about Jesus. And as I think about, well, how did Jesus behave in teaching the disciples? Reflect on the fact that he predominantly gave them experiences. And then he asked them questions. Do you remember what happened back then? How about? What do you think about? What if? And then he told them stories and invited responses. I wonder what it would mean for us to do that today, and where is the marketplace in which we need to be telling that story? Because significant numbers of people in our culture today haven't a clue who Jesus is. Well, it's a word they use when they're angry with somebody else or frustrated or whatever. What would it mean for us to tell the story of Jesus in life-giving ways, and where is the marketplace in which we need to do it today? And then this fellowship is the next thing that's a characteristic of the church here. Well, of course, fellowship's a churchy sort of word, isn't it? And I suppose when I see the word fellowship, I think that's about hospitality. It's about welcome, because that was a central element in the teaching of Jesus. I mean, think of parables like the prodigal son, the wedding feast, the lost sheep. And Jesus actually says in John's gospel, it's by their love that you shall know them, John 13:35, which is a lot more challenging than it sounds when you remember that Jesus redefined love as something that was to be shared with enemies as well as friends. This is one of the greatest needs of people today. We've already heard about homeless people. Some really profound challenges there if you spend a moment thinking about it. But it's not just homeless people. People are lonely. You might not believe this, or maybe you do, but there's a website called the Campaign to End Loneliness. If you want a missional challenge and to see the missional opportunity presented to us today, go to that website when you get home. They list a whole series of research projects that they've carried out into loneliness in the last year or two. Their research shows that loneliness is as bad for your health as smoking 15 cigarettes a day, which in terms of early mortality makes it much bigger threat than obesity or the lack of exercise. 40% of older people, that is people over 50, say that television is the only companion that they have in their homes. We've got a huge growth of single-person households throughout the whole of the Western world, not just in Scotland. If you go to any shopping centre at, say, between about 10 and 11 in the morning, you will see groups of lonely older people, many of them older men, hanging about there, partly because they don't have to pay for heating in their own homes, but because they're in the hope of finding themselves in the presence of other people, which makes them feel less lonely than they might otherwise be. But it's not just older people. Tuesday last week, January the 8th, was Divorce Day. Did you know that? Statistically, the day when, after Christmas and the holidays, more people than any other day of the year decide to file for divorce. But beyond that, would you believe that 23%, more than a fifth of married couples, effectively live separate lives? They inhabit different rooms in their homes. They go their own way, and the only thing they have in common is the fact that they go back to the same address to sleep. But you don't need to go far from where we are now to see that builders are now building homes with two master bedrooms. Now, in my day, people got married precisely so they could share the same bedroom. I mean, that was the attraction of it. You hopped into bed with somebody else. We're now building houses with two master bedrooms because our lifestyles are pushing us apart. You can see the practicalities of this. If one person works all night and the other person works all day, then sure, two master bedrooms make kind of sense. But work pressures, the search for success, is often for so many people coming at the cost of loneliness, and the church is no different. I wrote an article on this for an American magazine, and a woman sent me a copy of her book she's written. The title of it was this: Crowded Pews and Lonely People. Now, you don't have pews here, but crowded seats, churches with lots of people in them who say, this is your fellowship, this is your community, we your brothers and sisters, your family, whatever, but people who are lonely inside. Mother Teresa said, the most terrible poverty is loneliness. So what would it be like for church to be a place of hospitality and welcome? You see, I wonder, there will be lonely people living in those flats, those houses across the street. I wonder if a lonely person was walking down that street outside right now, how would they know that we were meeting inside here talking about this? What if they saw the cars and their curiosity brought them in, wondering what's going on here? How would they find an easy way to get into the door and into where we're actually gathered inside here? And if they did come through those doors by some miracle of grace, would we know how to welcome them and give them the... What would hospitality look like in the name of Christ to somebody looking for friendship, welcome, fellowship? Because for so many people, the church is the last place they expect to find it. Now, I know loads of churches that feel guilty because they have no fancy mission strategy, when actually what this passage is saying to us is all we need to be is accessible, intentionally hospitable, and inclusive. I'm reminded of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote in one of his letters from prison, he said this, he said, we should give up the foolish task of trying to be saints and get on with the more important task of being fully human. It's not just the fellowship, though. It's breaking of bread's the next thing, which is a very interesting expression, isn't it? Because as I read the New Testament, it has two separate, though related, connotations. The first one connects directly with what I've just said about hospitality, welcome, fellowship, friendship. Verse 46 here, Luke reminds us that they broke bread in their homes and ate together. In other words, they were hospitable to one another, not just as a big group. But then it's also a sacramental expression, isn't it? Because it refers to the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting that Luke is the one writer of the New Testament who brings these two things together. Because, of course, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, also wrote the gospel that carries his name. And it's in Luke's account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that we find that story of the couple from Emmaus, whose hospitality, inviting the unknown stranger to share a meal with them, becomes an experience of transcendence that bridges the gap between the here and the hereafter, between earth and heaven, between God and humankind. Huge numbers of people in today's world are looking for just such an experience. It's widely documented, research-based, that many people, end up taking drugs, looking to alternative spiritualities, precisely because they're searching for some experience of spiritual transcendence that will take them beyond the here and now, the everyday, the ordinary, a sense that, yes, there is something there, someone there that I need to connect with if my life is to be fully meaningful. And I wonder what it would look like for us to explore that in the context of our fellowships, our church communities, and so on. It's a big issue because lots of people are searching for spiritual meaning. Lots of people are going to psychic fairs. Lots of people are going to mind, body, spirit festivals and all the rest of it. Not because they're committed to any particular search for something that's bad, but actually because they sense a hole in their hearts and in their lives that they know there's some spiritual dimension required to fill it. Olive and I both wrote separate chapters in a recent book called Doorways to the Sacred, in which we explored this search for transcendence in people's lives today. And I could go on about it for obviously a very, very long time, as she could as well. So I need to stop there. But just to ask you this question, what would it take for people to recognize the actual presence of Jesus to be found in our midst? And then we come finally, I say finally, but of course you could look at these four things could have been listed in any order that you fancy, really. Prayer is the final one that Luke mentions. I came across two relatively recent surveys asking the same, very similar questions: who prays, how often do they pray, and what do they pray about? The first one was done for the Church of England by research company ICM. And they discovered that 80% of people, that is people, not Christians, 80% of the population said they would pray on a more or less regular basis. Okay? And of those who do pray, which is roughly 80%, they said, 31% prayed for the peace of the world, 27% prayed for an end to poverty, 27% prayed for family members, 10% prayed regularly for forgiveness. You get a trend here, don't you? That people out there are praying people and they're not praying for themselves. Virtually nobody's praying, I want to win the lottery or find a parking space or whatever. They're praying for big issues because they're concerned about these things. That was the ICM poll for the Church of England. The Evangelical Alliance carried out a similar poll with very similar questions at roughly the same time period. And 42% of their constituency said, I have no regular pattern of prayer. These are people who are Christians, okay? No, not just Christians. These are people who are evangelical Christians, so they're supposed to believe even more than other Christians. And 42% of them said, I don't really pray at all. 31%, admittedly, said they pray regularly. 87% said they knew they should pray regularly. So I suspect there's a huge amount of guilt floating around in lots of churches about prayer. I wonder. There are many different ways to pray. There's a resurgence and rediscovery of ancient ways of prayer. One of the fastest growing sections of missional church today is so-called new monasticism, as people are searching for structure in their lives in the midst of an unstructured and undisciplined lifestyle, as people are searching for ways to pray in a self-conscious way throughout the day and throughout the week. Ignatian spirituality, I came across just a few weeks before Christmas. I was in a university and had a totally random, unexpected conversation with a sociology professor who told me a remarkable story. We started off talking about our various interests in social sciences, and after we'd moved on from talking about McDonaldization, he told me about his research interests, which are amongst prisoners in jails. And he told me that he'd been for several years, 4 or 5 years, I think, researching with a particular man who had been in jail for murder and assessing, reflecting on how the prison experience was helping him, what it would mean to be rehabilitated after that kind of crime. And one day he went to visit this guy, purely in the sense of research. He wasn't a prison visitor in that sense, purely in a research context. And the prisoner said to him, I think my life has been changed. And he said he discovered that his life had indeed been challenged and changed because through the prison chaplain, he'd come into contact with Ignatian prayer, Ignatian spirituality. So the sociology professor said, this seemed really interesting from a research point of view. What was it that had actually effected such a change in this man's life? So he said, I went off and started looking into the same subject myself. And guess what happened? You got the P, you get what I'm going to say, don't you? Guess what happened? He said, I was an atheist. Well, possibly not a Richard Dawkins kind atheist, but I certainly didn't think there was anything worth believing, he said to me. And then suddenly, through prayer, I found my whole world was turned upside down because it was me who was supposed to be doing the guy in jail good, and it had worked the other way around. And he said, my life's been changed as well. And he went on to tell me a whole long story about that. Prayer makes a difference. I remember, I think my parents-in-law many years ago had a picture of praying hands on their wall, and it said something like, the caption was, prayer changes things. Well, does it? Do we pray? How do we pray? Because this is the DNA of the church that Luke lays out before us. Apostles' teaching, the message of the apostles, the message about Jesus, it's not about us, it's about him. The fellowship, hospitality, welcome, it's not really about us, it's about those who are lost. It's about other people being welcomed in to the fellowship of Christ's people. It's about connecting with God in some spiritual transcendent way, the breaking of bread, and prayer is at the heart of it. And then in verses 45 to 47, which we don't have time to look at here in any detail this morning, the consequence of all those things is spelled out. Sharing with one another at a deep level, welcoming people into their homes, praise, acceptance, effective mission, people coming to faith on a daily basis. It's not rocket science, folks. So I want to leave you with a question. How does the DNA of the early church, of the apostolic church, feed into the DNA of your church? What about the apostles' teaching, missional teaching? What does it look like to take the teaching of Jesus into whatever is the equivalent of the temple courts in our society today? And what are we going to say about Jesus? What about the fellowship, hospitality, welcome, openness, including people, showing the love of Christ, making, as I said last week, the gospel good news? What do we really mean when we meet sacramentally to connect and commune with God? What does that mean if people are to ask us? And then how is all that undergirded with prayer? So what actually is your prayer for this church, for yourself, for your family, for the wider community? One of the things I've been involved in for quite a long time now is a group in the Church of England called the Mission Theology Advisory Group. And just a couple of months ago, as you many of you know, it was the 500th anniversary of Luther's Reformation. And as part of that, my group came up with 95 missional theses for the 21st century, which you can find on our website if you're that interested. They created a huge stir on social media, particularly Facebook, but also Twitter. And as we looked at who'd said what about them, we had thousands, hundreds of thousands of conversations started as a result of these 95 missional theses. And there were three of them that came out top by the measures that we used. That is, how many people really engaged with them, created their own conversations, are still talking about them in many contexts. And the three were this. Number one at the top was, we believe in a church that is more concerned with the reality that is God than with its own survival. We were really pleased that God was top of what our concern should be. Number two, we believe in a church that is more concerned to ask the right questions than to impose the right answers. And number three, which is the one I want to emphasize for you here today, we believe in a church that can laugh at itself, learn from its foolishness, where fun is a key spiritual discipline. So if you're challenged by this and you think we haven't done anything about it, well, stand back and laugh at our own foolishness and say, how could we possibly have missed that? Don't blame somebody else. Don't go into the guilt game, because that's actually turning the gospel into bad news. The good news is, as Jesus always says, don't look back to where you've come from. Just imagine who you might become. I mean, that's what he says to everybody he meets. Just imagine who you might become with God's help, guided by the Spirit, and going forward, knowing that we are indeed the generation who are carrying forward the history, the story that started way back at the day of Pentecost. So let's pray as we then sing our final song. Loving God, we thank you that you encourage us, you challenge us, you direct us to reflect in so many different ways. You remind us that following Jesus is about our minds and our souls and our hearts and our strength. And I pray that every person in this gathering this morning, every family that's reflected here and represented, every network of work and colleagues, and whoever else we come in contact with, that we might be conveyors and carriers of your good news and the blessings of God and the hospitality that's waiting for us from the loving parent and the son who goes out to find us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. Amen.